Turning your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 17. You know, I've continued to marvel at the practicality of these marvelous prophetic books and how much they mean to me and how much they reveal to me. And it's just a wonderful thing. And we're going to talk about some of that practicality even tonight. Isaiah chapter 17. As we'll be talking about the oracles concerning Damascus. Before we get into that, I just want to ask Steve, your mom's doing better.
She's doing a little better. Shirley seems to think that she's had a stroke. She spent some time with her today, and she's listening to one side. She can't seem to feed herself. Get the spoon to her mouth. My sister's coming in tonight. Hospice has taken off the crisis intervention unit, the 24-hour day. Mm-hmm.
I'm glad she's doing better for this time anyway. Yeah. And then Kim, an infant passed away. Certainly remember that household in prayer. And it's just wonderful to know that the Lord gives us these opportunities to minister and that we have an answer and a hope. So that's a wonderful thing.
And she even said, peace with Jesus.
And a wonderful thing. Someday we'll all be together. And as Isaiah will later on state, your children will be coming back on shoulders, and you'll say, where did they come from? And it says, these were those that you had born and were taken away. And then someday face to face with them again. It'll be grand, won't it? Well, Isaiah chapter 17, we're going to be looking at the city of Damascus, an ancient city, probably the oldest inhabitable city in the world. Pretty wild thought. One of the oldest in the world. It is believed, according to Josephus, who was a historical writer, shortly after the time of Christ, and would bring together some of the ancient, antiquitous documents or ancient documents of his time. It is believed that that the city of Uz, or a guy by the name of Uz, founded the city of Damascus. Was actually from the genealogy of the lineage of Shem. This pans out, especially when you go into Genesis chapter 10, because in Genesis chapter 10 it tells us that Shem, who is, in case you don't know who Shem is one of the sons, one of the three sons of Noah. So Shem had a son by the name of Aram, where we get the Arameans, or more specifically, we know them as the Syrians. And it was the Syrians that ultimately, we believe, founded this ancient city of Damascus. So just kind of put it in terms, who are these people and what city is this and where did they come from, we believe. And actually, it's interesting that Abraham comes from the same lineage, i.e. Shem, as the Syrians do. So in a way, they're kind of brothers in that sense. One came from the fifth son, one came from the third son of Shem, but they come from the same lineage of Shem, of that, of the three children of Noah. Pretty interesting. So it's this city that we're going to be talking about tonight. Now, we're not going to be going into as much the details, and probably one of the reasons why I just gave you some of the details now. We're not going to be talking as much about the details of this particular city as we are going to be talking about the practicality of this message that's given to the city of Damascus. And it's important that we kind of take a running start and remind ourselves of some of the wonderful truths that we've already learned from the Moabites. What God is doing as he's bringing judgment to these different nations and i.e. cities at times is that he's revealing to us that he's a righteous judge. One of the things that Isaiah is going to convey to us and has been conveying to us is that a child will be born to us and the government will rest upon his shoulders. And we read a little bit further on, he's going to be a righteous prince and he'll rule righteously and with wisdom and with discernment. What we begin to see in all of these pictures is that God knows just exactly who you are, and he knows everything about your people, and he knows what you're guilty of. You're literally standing before the judge of all the earth. And Scripture is revealing to us that God knows the world. He is not just simply interested in Israel or Judah, but he actually knows the world and he knows what's going on. One of the things that we see with Moab, and really I've identified a lot with Moab because I see my tendencies to oftentimes compromise standards. There's a tendency to compromise standards and compromise integrity and tendency to compromise what you believe to be is right for the sake of getting something to make you happy. Some sort of fitting in, some sort of joy of the world. I mean, we do it all the time when we borrow excessively. We probably shouldn't, and we kind of compromise, and we kind of make a deal with the devil in order to get something that perhaps at this moment we really can't have. And there's all kinds of, because the things of the world just kind of allure us, don't they? And the Moabites are just a great picture of that sense of compromising, of that allurement of the world, as we know that they come from Lot, don't they? And Moab actually means child of my father, and we know that the father was Lot, and we know that it was an incestuous relationship, and we know that the compromise that brought them into this was a sense of who's going to preserve our name and how can we go on without these things. And all right, it's a compromise, but in this compromise we'll ultimately attain some sort of happiness, we'll attain some sort of relief, and our life is a series of these kinds of compromises just to get some sort of happiness and get some sort of relief. What we see is the indictment of Moab is that because of this, they're going to have great sorrow, and we see great weeping. And we think it's kind of a trade-off. Well, it's a little bit of compromise, but I'm going to have a whole lot of happiness. And God says, no, you're going to have a whole lot of sorrow. That your compromise is going to yield a lot of sorrow. There's going to be joy for a moment, for a time, but it's going to yield such misery. And you see, really, in chapters 15 and 16, a great amount of crying and a great amount of wailing with a people that just wanted to be happy. And if you talk with many people, they just say, well, I just want to be happy, you know. And if that's your pursuit, you're in for a lot of trouble. If happiness is your goal, then you're in for a lot of trouble. You're in for a lot of sorrow. Because happiness doesn't come from the pursuit of happiness, but happiness comes from the pursuit of God. And in the pursuit of God, he gives you happiness. That's a different way of thinking, I know. But when you begin to leave God out of the picture and you begin to say, well, God's not going to make me happy, obviously, because right at this moment, I'm not getting what I think I need to get. And the Moabites would have a tendency to think, you know, how is it that Abraham's group can have more than me? No, I can't let them have more than me. And so there's this sense of, entitlement. I need a little bit more to make me happy. And I need the best land. And so I'll move a little bit close to Sodom and Gomorrah. And, I just can't stop looking at those wonderful things. And then Lot's wife turned into salt. And we see this whole genealogy of this nation that just longed for the things of the world and was willing to compromise in all sorts of ways to get it. And God is saying, you know, it's such a sorrowful thing that you're going to reap sorrow because of your pursuit. That you could have had all the joy. I know Don's been going through Ecclesiastes, and it's one of Don's favorite ones. And just one of the verses that we oftentimes remember is, you know, who can have happiness without God? And, you know, it's a toilsome thing that for those that go out and work, they toil and they toil and they toil, and that their whole purpose is to gather, to accumulate for God's, the ones that God approve of. And, you know, you see some of the frustrations of certain people, and they're going, why can't I be happy? It seems like the harder I'm working, the more miserable I am. And that is really one of the great messages of the Moabites, is that when you and I begin to try to manipulate the circumstances, when we begin to try to make things happen, to preserve us, to preserve our happiness, then we're just going to reap sorrow and pain. Wonderful as it is, God also gives us pictures in Scripture of those that are able to beat the curse. And, of course, the poster child for the Moabites is Ruth. And Ruth, instead of pursuing her self-preservation, pursues the help of another. She cares for others and thinks of herself little, thinks of another great. And who would have thought that by seeking the preservation of another, by helping another, by building up another, that you would actually succeed? The world is telling you, you're going to have to do everything you can do to make ends meet, because if you don't, you're going to be left high and dry. And that means you're going to have to cut some corners, and it means you're going to have to do a little compromising. But hey, you know, who's going to look out for you if you don't? But Ruth realized that actually joy could come through serving somebody else and to dying to one's own desires. And so what she did was she put her mother-in-law in front of herself, who actually was in the midst of great bitterness. You would think the last place you want to be, I mean, if you want to be happy, you don't want to hang around somebody that's bitter. And yet God brought great joy and great preservation, preserved Ruth to such a degree that he put her in the genealogy of Christ, as we read in Matthew and as we read at the end of the book of Ruth. And we see God setting aside this woman because she chose not to go the route of her forefathers. That's pretty wild, isn't it? The same thing we're going to see with Damascus. And Damascus is this great and powerful city, ancient city, was around during the time of Abraham. And we believe even before Abraham, this city was a thriving city and was I guess you could call it a sovereign city. It's a city of power. These individuals had power. And what were they like? Well, it's interesting because to me, as you look in Scripture, every one of these groups of people, whether it's the Moabites, the Egyptians, or the Syrians from Damascus, have what I would call a poster child. Somebody that you could put up and you say, okay, you know, that's either the way you should be or shouldn't be, or the reflection of the opposite of the thing. And Damascus is no different. There's going to be an individual that we're going to be looking at in specific, and probably already there's somebody that you're probably thinking of, some of you anyway, that have been in Scripture. You're thinking that identifies with the people from Damascus. So we're going to be talking about that individual. Before we do, let's just kind of talk about the oracle that's actually presented in chapter 17. It's an oracle that basically is telling this great city that you'll no longer be a powerhouse city in the world. I'm going to take your power from you. What's interesting as you begin to read through the pages of chapter 17 is that it somehow seems to amalgamate Syria with Israel. It's going to use the name Ephraim, which we know is another name for Israel. And the two of them seem to come in and out together. In a way, they are kind of like distant relatives. coming from Shem's household and coming from that promised lineage. In a sense, they're like brothers fighting. They never seem to stop fighting with each other. They're always seeming to somehow compete with each other. Sometimes you see them fighting with each other against something else, and other times you'll see them fighting against each other. It's just sort of like this ongoing thing. You never know, never really sure. It's the Syrians and the Israelis, or the Israel at this time, the northern kingdoms, that have been trying to attack Judah, if you remember. And that goes all the way back into chapter 7 and is mentioned. The two of them are together and they're fighting and they're pursuing. And what we see is that here you could have had these two strong influences for good, but instead, it's kind of like brothers that influence each other for bad. And because of that, we have all kinds of mayhem, we have all kinds of problems, and this oracle will unfold. I think it's a sad thing when you have siblings that grow up together, and they could have just really encouraged each other all their life. They could have strengthened each other all their life. And instead, they were either fighting each other or they were leading each other into sins. And Israel led Syria into sins, Syria led Israel into sins, and they worshiped all sorts of other gods. And it's one of the great indictments that we're going to see against Syria, is that there is and in each of these, whether it's the Moabites or whether it's the Syrians, there is this arrogance that permeates. The arrogance of the Moabites clearly is, I'm not going to let God let me settle for anything less than what I think I deserve. And if I have to compromise to get it, then I'm going to get it. And that's what's going to make me happy. And the Syrians have a different kind of arrogance, in that they seem to have a difficult time giving glory to God, the one true God. They know who God is. You say, well, Syrians, how could they know who God is? Well, let's see. Shem would be the son of Noah. Obviously, they have some sort of tie to the one true God. And this is true of every nation. No nation can say, well, I had no idea that there wasn't. And what we're going to see also is when God judges nations, he judges them according to what they know, not according to what they don't know. I know people say, well, how could God judge this nation if they never heard this? Well, he's not going to judge them on that. He's going to judge them on this. What did they know? And the one thing that the Syrians knew beyond a shadow of a doubt is that there was a God that was clearly superior, a God of Israel. They didn't want to worship the God of Israel because that was the God of Israel. Right now, they're not really in line with God. I mean, it's this competition. Well, Israel has their God, and they knew Israel's God was the God, but they're not going to admit it. And there was a sense of arrogance in this, an unwillingness to humble themselves and to give thanks to the one God that gives them all the blessings. So what you're going to see in chapter 17 is an indictment of that. And if ever you find yourself, and here again, I would say these struggles are just very much a part of every one of us, that it's just our stubborn tendency not to give God thanks for everything in our life. How many times, for instance, have you maybe purchased something or found a new miraculous product, that did something wonderful, and you started kissing the product? Oh, man, I'm just so glad I found this product. And that was an act of the Syrians. That's actually kind of a Syrian act, because they would begin to worship that thing rather than the Creator who brought this in. And if you think about it, there's so many ways that we do that in our lives. Instead of giving God thanks for the things that he has done for us, instead of giving him the glory, and we wonder why his blessings don't pour out upon us, it would be real easy for us to basically accomplish something and say, well, I did that. And if you have a tendency to do that, it's a little bit of Syrian. If you're concerned about saving face or looking bad, that would be kind of a Syrian thing. Syrians are pretty much into this. I don't want to look bad. Even to this day, it's very much a part of the genre. You just don't want to look bad. And that's the big issue. Now, there is a poster boy of the Syrians, And who would you think that would be? Who would you think I would pull out of Scripture? A famous Syrian. It's actually mentioned in the Gospel of Luke. You can't use your, you can't raise your hand. You can. He's actually mentioned in the Gospel of Luke. You're absolutely right. It's Nahum. Is that who you're thinking? And Nahum, even though you may not recognize the name, was a captain, a general of the Syrian army. And he had a problem. Do you remember what the problem was? Leprosy. Right, leprosy. And Jesus actually draws attention to him in Luke in chapter 4. And we'll kind of look at that in just a moment. But he kind of epitomizes the nation, because with Naaman, what you see is a kind of arrogance, you know. And God, the passage actually starts off in 2 Kings, and I'm going to have you turn there with me, 2 Kings in chapter 5. And we're going to see the way this guy is. It's pretty descriptive. In 2 Kings in chapter 5, it starts off that Naaman, the captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man, which is telling us that he was not only a powerful man, but a person that was looked up to within his ranks and with his people. It says that he was a great man with his master, and look at the next phrase, highly respected. Now, why was this true? Well, it goes on to say, because he's very accomplished in his war. He was winning. But the key is why he was winning. And Scripture is very specific why this man was winning his wars. Why was he winning? Verse 1.
The Lord had given him victory.
Yeah. And it's just in case you don't think that it's the God of Israel, it's giving you capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is always the name of Yahweh, which is the only name of the Jewish God. So we know that it's the Jewish God. We know that it's the God of Israel. We know that we know who it was that was given. It wasn't God generic. It was the God of Israel. And he was the one that was bringing great success into his life. Now, within short order of stating this, we're also told about his condition. And his condition is that he has leprosy. There is an individual that was an Israelite, or was a Jew, back in the time of Moses, that was struck by leprosy. And she is kind of hard to get out of our minds, because for whatever reason, this particular story just kind of jumps off the pages. And does anybody remember who that person was? Miriam. And Miriam and Aaron had questioned, you know, why is it that Moses should be the one? I mean, come on. And it kind of has that sense of arrogance. It's kind of that sense of, you know, I should be there. I'm just as accomplished as him. In fact, I think better. And instead of really acknowledging God, if I could put it this way, instead of acknowledging God and regarding God's choice and giving him thanks for what he's doing, there's a sense of, I don't think I like that. I mean, it's an arrogance that kind of goes in a different realm. There's the Moabites are kind of a manipulative arrogance. This is kind of a ticked off arrogance, you know. It's a little bit that, and it's a little bit, you know, I deserve that, and I don't understand why I'm not in control. And it's me losing face. It's me. I mean, do you ever find yourself just getting angry because you didn't get what you felt like you deserved? And when you do something well, instead of giving thanks to God, you go... I mean, what we know about Naaman is he's not been sacrificing to God. He's not been giving praise to God. We know that he has... Ramon is the god of the Syrians, we know, and he'll mention him at the end of the text. We know that he's been giving praise to him. Now, the god Ramon is actually, it's kind of a short for Hadad Ramon, which has the emphasis of the sun god that brings forth the fruit on the trees. kind of a long name, but anyway. That's the one that they worship. In other words, they loved their produce, and they were not giving glory to the God, the Creator, who had given all these things, but were giving praise to the God that they so chose. And the arrogance of the heart. There's a passage in Luke, and we won't go there, but Luke reminds us that there were 10 lepers. And what's interesting about the story of the 10 lepers, it says that they were from the region of Samaria and Galilee. And when you get up in Samaria, you kind of get into the Syrian land. And we know that there was at least one individual that after Christ healed, and Christ healed these 10 lepers, that there was one individual that came back, and it actually says that he was a Samaritan. And he comes back and he gives God thanks. Don't you think it's strange that you have 10 lepers, 10, and only one gives thanks? I mean, are you at all starting to get a little bit of a picture, perhaps, why somebody might be struck with leprosy by the hand of God? The unwillingness to regard God's decision, the unwillingness to regard God, to give Him thanks, the pride and the arrogance of the heart that boasts in itself. And it's as if God says, you think you're all that, but you're not so much. And the skin begins to rot away. And it doesn't take long with the skin rotting away, you begin to realize that you're not as much as you thought you were. It's God's way of saying, you know, you really need to give praise where it's due. It's a kind of an attention getter. In 2 Kings chapter 5, the story unfolds, and most of you have probably read the story of Naaman, but he actually has, and it's kind of a switch deal, we know that during the lifespan of David and Solomon, David actually conquered the Syrians and made them his servants. And so during his reign, David and Solomon's reign, the Syrians were under David. But at this particular juncture, it's kind of been switched. Now the Syrians are kind of in control, kind of in high power. Everybody, all the Israelites are now afraid of the Syrians. And interestingly enough, in Naaman's household is a little Israeli girl. And she's a servant girl. And you would think that she would be bitter, but she's not. And her desire is, oh, that my master could be healed. You know, I just happen to know a prophet. And we know the prophet's name is Elisha, the great prophet Elijah. I just happen to know a prophet in Israel that could do the trick for this guy. And she tells the wife of Naaman, word gets to Naaman, and he goes to his king, and he says, I think they have somebody that can heal me. And the king of Syria, of Aram, from Damascus, says, okay, let's go get him. Which is telling us that the ungodly king is really probably more godly than the king of Israel. It's telling us a lot about. So he sends word to go, and sends word to the king of Israel, and he says, "You got a guy there. Actually, we're going to come and we're going to get our guy healed from your guy." And the king of Israel starts reading this. He goes, I've been deceived. They tricked me. They're expecting me to do a heal job. I'm not God. I can't do any of these things. You would think the God of Israel would go, I need to get in touch with God, or I need to get in touch with Elisha. And he does neither of those things. He just starts panicking. And then Elisha hears that the whole thing has come before them. And Elisha says, oh, king, relax. I'll come in. Just send the guy down to me. I'll take care of it. So he goes down with his entourage and probably a lot of pomp and circumstances. This is the day that Naaman will be healed, and the trumpets are probably blowing, but we know this great entourage that follows him. And he's looking for, of course, probably open arms by the great prophet, and the prophet waving his arms over him, oh, may God heal you even today, and something wonderful like this. And the only thing he gets is some little servant steps out, and he goes, Elisha says you got to wash in the dirty Jordan, and you got to do it 7 times. And you could just imagine, if Naaman is at all Assyrian, are you kidding me? You send this punk out to tell me? Where is Elisha? He should have at least waved his hands over me. He actually says that in the text. Should have at least waved his hands. But so what is Naaman's, for those of you who remember the story, what is Naaman's initial response? He's insulted. He's furious. Actually, the text says he's furious. See? I mean, are you getting a clue maybe why this guy has leprosy? He has great victories. He's not giving thanks to God. He's furious. I mean, he deserves these kind of things. And this doesn't look good. This doesn't look good. Well, that's why you have leprosy, because you're only concerned about saving face and how it looks, and that's why you have that. For all of us who pursue those things, just be reminded of where it's going to be leading. Well, his servant seems to be wiser than he does, and he says, look, if he would have told you to do some great thing, you would have done that. So why don't you go do it? Now, the king actually makes a statement, and he goes, we got two rivers in Damascus. And it actually is a city that has two rivers that come into it. And he said, those are better rivers than the Jordan. He should have told me to go there. I would have been glad to go there. And there was great pride in those two rivers in the great city of Damascus. Nevertheless, he goes and washes. And what happens?
He's healed.
He's healed. It's a miraculous thing. It's a wonderful thing. And he's healed. And he actually wants to give something to Elisha, but Elisha will not take it. And his statement to Elisha is, he says, well, could I at least have some of the ground here? Because I'm going to be going back home, and, you know, the tradition is we have to bow before the God of Rimmon, and I want your God to forgive me of this, because I believe that your God is the only God. Jesus will make mention of this in Luke chapter 4, and his statement will be, look, weren't there a lot of lepers in Israel at that time that needed to be cleansed, needed healing? And yet God only healed Naaman, who was a Syrian. And the statement is such that was very insulting to the Jews, as the Jews are going, are you telling us that we're worse than Syrians? Which is an insult. And Jesus, in a way, was saying, yeah, I am. You're worse than the Syrians. Because as proud and as arrogant as the Syrians are, he at least humbled himself and washed. And you won't do that. Well, Christ will actually give that analogy. What we're going to see in this great oracle is that God is going to promise that a remnant is going to be saved, just like with Israel, a remnant's going to be saved. With the Syrians, a remnant's going to be saved. Now, he keeps with the Moabites, he says, just a very few of you are going to be saved. Comes to the end, or comes in, actually it's kind of in the beginning part of the Damascus, and he goes, just a remnant are going to make it. Now, in some cases, he says certain nations, yep, you're out of here. But in the case of these that are kind of part of the family, he's saying, but in a way, I think he's also saying, but you could have had so much more. And because of your pride and because of your arrogance, just a little bit. But I'm going to preserve you. And he says, and you who will humble yourself, I'm going to make you as glorious as Israel. That's a wild thought. How many of us actually think of Syria being as glorious as Israel? But I'm going to increase your glory. So it's in Isaiah 17 that we're going to be looking at, and the oracle concerning Damascus. And we'll just read through these verses, and we'll kind of stop and maybe explain some of the things that are being said. It says in chapter 17, verse 1, the oracle concerning Damascus, behold, Damascus is about to be removed from being a city. It'll become a fallen ruin. Damascus even today is inhabitable in a large city, but not from the ruins itself. The cities of Aurora are forsaken. Actually, it seems to be an ancient town, but the word itself means ruin, but it seems to be an ancient town in the area of Gad, which was, here again, the Syrians and the Israelites would kind of go back and forth, and they would share some of the same property, and this is what it's talking about. They will be for flocks to lie down in, and there will be no one to frighten them. The fortified city will disappear from Ephraim, the fortified city being Samaria. And even to this day, that city has disappeared. By the way, we'll see this mentioned in chapter 7. If you back up into chapter 7, we'll see the two of them together, in which both Syria and Ephraim are trying to attack Judah. And God is saying, it's not going to happen. It says in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 7, thus says the Lord, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass, for the head of Aram is Damascus. And you can put in there Syria, because Aram is basically... Aram just is a name that means elevated, which Syria is an elevated land. It's on a high plateau. It literally begins to jettison 2,000 feet. And then they live on this plateau for miles. And so it was called the elevated place, Aram, and then we understand them as the Syrians. But the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And then he talks about the head of Ephraim is Samaria. So you're going to see both of those come into play. But you're going to see these two, that is to say Ephraim and Syria, seem back and forth together, sometimes fighting together, sometimes fighting each other. It says, the fortified city will disappear from Ephraim, that is to say, once again, Samaria, and the sovereignty, that is to say, the royal power, the dominion of Damascus, will be gone, and the remnant of Aram. And they will be like the glory, watch, this is the promise in verse 3, they will be like the glory of the sons of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. Now it says this in verse 4. Now it come about that in that day that the glory of Jacob will fade. Now why it's telling us this is here again that that Israel is inextricably tied to Syria. Damascus is, you remember Paul on his road to Damascus, right? So it's just a little bit further north and you're right into Syria. So it's all kind of interconnected and these people were interconnected. And so what it's telling us is that when things go bad for Jacob, things are going to go bad for you. Sad to say that we don't think in those terms. We get in a competitive mode and we think in terms of, well, I just hope I can look better than this person next to me, or I just hope I can look better than this brother or sister. And God, in many ways, is telling us, look, if it goes bad for them, it's going to go bad for you. He kind of tells us this with the church. He says, look, build up one another because the blessings come from when you build up one another. Strength comes in the church when you build up. If you come just thinking of yourself, it goes bad for somebody, it's going to go bad for you. I mean, you're part of a body. I don't know how much clearer you can state it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And if one part of the body suffers, well, I think we all hurt. I mean, just ask Kay, who just got her knee operated on, and I suppose that the rest of your body wasn't rejoicing, and you know, the rest of the parts of the body aren't going, yay, I'm glad it wasn't me. The rest of the body's going, how can we get this guy fixed so we can move on? But you know, the thought is, you know, we're not interconnected, but Scripture is revealing you are connected. And so he says, the day is coming when things will go bad for Jacob, and he's going to turn and he's going to say, and things will go bad for you. It'll come about in that day that the glory of Jacob will fade, will actually become thin, and the fatness of his flesh will become lean. It'll even be like the reaper gathering or standing grain in his arms, and his arm harvests the ears. The connotation of this particular phrase is that he's going to have to reap what he can hold in his arms, but that's all he can get. Or it will be like one gleaning ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim, like gleaning from the valley of the giants, which is telling us that, you know, this is going to be a scary thing, and the day's coming when an invasion is going to come. It's going to be slim pickings, and the things that you can hold are the only things that you can have, And you're going to be looking around like in the Valley of the Giants, which the Valley of the Giants we know is the one thing that really scared the Israelites as they were coming in. Yet gleanings will be left in it like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives at the topmost of the bough, four or five of the branches of the fruitful tree, declares the Lord God of Israel. In that day, verse 7, and here is part of the indictment of this group of people. In that day, man will have regard for his maker. What's the crime of Syria? They don't have regard for their maker. More specifically, they're not giving God, they're not looking to God, they're not considering God, the one who made them. Every nation will have to stand before God. Every nation will have to give an account of their failings. You say, well, this nation didn't know that. They're not going to give account for that. Romans chapter 1 tells us that because man knew who God was, and they knew that he was greater than what they made, they didn't acknowledge him as God, regard him as God, or give thanks. And they became futile in their speculation. They began to make their own gods. That's exactly what happened with the Assyrians. Give praise to God. Give glory to God. Make note of this in your days. Because if, in fact, you want the blessings of God and you don't want the problems of the Syrians, and we're going to look at some of the problems of the Syrians, then this is how you do it. I remember thinking as a kid, what is giving thanks to? You know, I'm thinking, here we go to church and we sing these praises of thanks. It's just, all right, I'll do it again, you know. And some of the old hymns, I know them better than the old people. And then as the Lord began to reveal to me in His Scripture, I began to see just the power of praise. And that praise is literally us igniting the favor of God upon us. And if God is for you and His power is with you, I mean, is there anything that won't be a blessing to you? The answer is no. But the blessings of God upon His face is shining upon you. That's a sunny day. See? It says, in that day man will have regard for his maker, and his eyes will look, and just in case Assyrians are confused about which God it is, the Holy One of who?
Israel.
Of Israel, right. And he will not have regard for the altars of the work of his hands. Nor will he look to that which his fingers have made, even the ashram, which is just basically the wooden idols, the female Phoenician wooden idols that they made to worship the green plants. We talked about this before. There were tree huggers back then. And the incense stands, which the incense stands were these great pillars, also made out of wood, but more specifically to focus in on the sun god. And they would combine the worship of the sun god, once again, with the tree god, and all is well. Isn't it wonderful that the sun has caused the things to grow, the things that we have planted, and it's kind of a way of boosting yourself and how wonderful you are, and in the same regard, building your god to cause the rejoicing. Instead of really rejoicing in the Lord. Here again, we do this in so many ways. Whether it be, you know, we're just so wonderful because we have invented such marvelous scientific things. I mean, isn't this wonderful? I mean, can you imagine? We can now do this, and we can now do this. And before we couldn't. So what? You're not going to live any longer. And it really isn't from your hand anyway. But we boasted, man. We boasted in our Connie and I were talking again about that marvelous passage in Isaiah 44. I mean, what a comical text that is. I can just hear God laughing at us. Let's read it, Isaiah 44. It's good to chuckle with God every now and then. And Isaiah 44 is just one of those good chuckles. God's laughing at us who fashion our God. That in and of itself is kind of a joke, isn't it? It's like God saying, let me get this straight. You're making your God? All right, I just want to get clear on that. That's why he says in verse 10, you know, who fashion a god or cast an idol to no profit. Behold, all of his companions will be put to shame. But he states this in verse 12, and we've read it before, but it just, here again, just a good laugh. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers, working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry. Now, this is the guy making his god, by the way. Just want to remind you that the guy making the god gets hungry. And his strength begins to fail. He drinks no water and he becomes weary. I wonder how that happened. He's making the gods. How could that happen? Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. Oh, he wants to get this right. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with the compass. Makes it even like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man. So it can even sit. Can't move, but it can sit in his house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself, and he takes a cypress of oak, and he raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir. Oh, yeah, that's right. And it rains on it. Okay, all right, so I didn't do that part. And it causes it to grow. And it becomes something for a man to burn. I didn't think about that. I could actually burn the same thing that I'm going to be making an idol out of. It becomes something for man to burn, so he takes one of them and he warms himself and he makes a fire to bake bread and he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and he falls down before it. Now one he's burning so he can become warm. The other he's worshiping. This makes a whole lot of sense. Half of it he burns in the fire. The other half he eats meat and he roasts and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, I'm warm now. I've seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships it. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for thou art my God. They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes, so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot comprehend. And no one recalls, nor is there any knowledge or understanding to say, let's see. I burned half of it in the fire and also baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart is turned aside. He cannot deliver himself nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Am I not deceiving myself here? Remember these things. I am your Redeemer. It's just a good reminder, isn't it? How ludicrous we are. And God is turning to the Syrians and he goes, why have you been looking to the work of your fingers? Why have you been turning to these things that you have made? Why do you rejoice over them and why don't you give glory to God? It says in Isaiah 17, the problem is in verse 10, you have forgotten the God of your salvation. One who delivers, by the way, Yeshua actually refers to both deliverer and the one who makes prosperous. You've forgotten, basically, the one who makes prosperous. You have not remembered the rock who is your fortified palace. Therefore, you plant delightful plants and set them in vine slips of a strange god. Actually, Scripture makes mention of this strange god, which Ezekiel, I think, will make mention of it in Ezekiel chapter 8, in which they would take the wheat and they would gather it together. We kind of see this picture of wheat gathered together. Have you ever seen wheat gathered together? And that's actually part of the god of the Syrian. And they gather together the wheat, and then they would touch. They would come before the pillar, the great pillar of the sun god, goes up to the sun god, and they would fall on their floor and touch the wheat to their nose, and it was the worshiping of the things that they had gotten because of the great sun god. And his statement is, you plant these delightful plants and you set them on vine slips of a strange god, and that's what he's actually referring to. In the day that you plant it, you carefully fence it in. And in the morning, you bring your seed to blossom. You've done all this. You've worked really hard. But the harvest will be what? A heap in a day of sickliness and incurable pain. I just want to say something. You can do a lot of work. You can get a lot of stuff. And you can put your trust in a lot of things. But the bottom line is, if you're putting your trust in anything but God, even if you get the stuff, you won't be able to enjoy it. Think about that. Here is a guy by the name of Naaman, and God gave him victory over all the armies that he fought against. But could he enjoy it? No, he had what we would call sickliness. He had what we would call incurable pain. Is that what the text says? You will actually have, days of sickliness and incurable pain. Yeah, that's what he had, sickliness and incurable pain. And this particular kind of leprosy would not only begin to deteriorate the skin, but after a while it would start eating at the bones. And so it would just start eating your flesh and your bones. And so it was incurable. Outside of some divine intervention, it was incurable. Now here's a guy that's won a lot of victories. Probably had a lot of stuff. But he can't seem to enjoy any of it. You ever known anybody like that? It just seems like they're able to get a lot of stuff and a lot of, and they're winning, and God is the one that's caused them, and all they need to do is give God the glory. But they're too arrogant for that. It's them that have done this. One might give him thanks out of 10. But most are unwilling. Kind of reminds me of the prophet Haggai, where it talks about the fact that you know, you do a lot of sowing, but you don't reap a lot. It says that you actually seems to get like you have pockets with holes in them. And what he's saying is, you know, where's the benefit of what you've been doing? We know that according to Scripture, that those that please the Lord, they oftentimes sow little and God gives them much. In fact, the psalmist will say that God gives to his beloved even in his sleep. And Proverbs would tell us that God will give us blessings and add no sorrow to it. But the wages of the world are the wages of great sorrow, great pain, great sickness, and it's all because of what? I mean, at the day that you think that it's just not within your budgeted time to give God thanks, maybe you ought to think again. Think Syrian. And on the day that you're saying to yourself, I don't think I really want to humble myself and do what God tells me to do and go those places that God has told me to go, then think Syrian. Think Naaman. And say to yourself, do you want to conquer worlds and be sick? Scripture goes on and says that the day is coming, alas, an uproar of many peoples who roar, roar like the roaring of seas or the abundance of waters, mighty rivers, which, this would be an excellent picture, I think, of the Syrians, because the snow melt would come down into these great rivers, and if it would come in great deluge, you know, oftentimes it would almost come instantaneously, and it'd be a massive, it would come through the city, and then it just sort of dissipates out into the desert. Almost as fast as it comes, it's just gone. But it does its damage so fast, you know, because it just like this, and then it just goes in the desert and just, you know, it's gone because it's in the desert. It says, alas, the uproar of many peoples who roar like the roaring of the seas, the rumbling of the nations, who rush on like the rumbling of mighty waters. The nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters, but he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away and be chased like the chaff in the mountains before the wind, or like the whirling dust before the gale. At evening time, behold, there is terror, but before morning they are no more. Such will be the portion of those who plunder us, and the lot of those who pillage us. It seems as if God's given a warning to those that are not on his side, and he's given a promise to those that are on his side. And he's telling us that if you'll just be that remnant, And it may be even that you might be a little bit of a stubborn remnant. And I think in a way Naaman was that stubborn remnant where he finally acknowledges, well, he is the one true God. And he finally humbles himself and he does what God tells him. And maybe you've been resistant for a long time. But it's better to be a Naaman who ultimately humbles himself and realizes just who it is that we should be giving praise to than to be the rest of the nation of Syria that is going to be, you know, a part of this deluge and a part of these problems that will ensue. Just want to remind you, and I want you to back up once again in chapter 17. And it tells us in this marvelous text that the day is coming where God's going to preserve a remnant, Damascus. Verse 3. Fortified city will disappear from Ephraim, the sovereignty from Damascus, and a remnant of Aram. They will be like the glory of the sons of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. God knows those who are his, doesn't he? And he's going to redeem them. Just important to get the whole gist of this. If you'll turn to Luke chapter 4 and just let me close with this. In Luke chapter 4 verse 14, it says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. By the way, Galilee would be in the northern portion of Israel, right there in the Syrian, and there would be a lot of Syrian people in that particular region. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about him spread throughout all the surrounding districts. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as was his custom, and he entered the synagogue of the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. In the book of the prophet, oh, wouldn't you guess it? Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book, and he found a place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. If you just humble yourself. He has sent me to proclaim release of the captives, recovery of the sight of the blind, to free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year," or the year of favor, "of our Lord." He closed the book and he sat down and he gave it back to the attendant. He sat down, the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. Could you imagine this scene? And he says, "Today, this has been fulfilled in your presence." All were speaking well of him, wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And then they began to say, "Wait a minute, this is Joseph's son." And he said to them, "No doubt you'll quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your own hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his own hometown. I say to you, in truth, that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman, the Syrian. And all the synagogue was filled with rage as they heard these things. And they rose up and they cast him out of the city and they led him to the brow of the hill to the end of the city and they went to throw him off the cliff." What is Jesus saying? Well, if you humble yourself, I'll find you. And he found a Naaman and he found a Ruth. And I think it's important that we not pursue these things, but that we give praise to God. If you're going to spend any time in any given day, don't you think it'd be the wisest thing to spend time praising God that day? I think that'd be a wise use of your time. Well, Father, we give you praise today because you are worthy of all praise. And Lord, we just ask that you eradicate the pride within us. Father, forgive us for being demanding and not giving you the glory, of not even giving you a second thought in a day. For all the victories that you have wrought for us and all the blessings that you've given us, because we have not given you praise, we are unable to enjoy them. We are unable to see the blue sky and appreciate the green around us. We're unable to enjoy our families or even the things that you give to us because we did not give you praise. Within our bodies is a bunch of aching and sickness and pain and sorrow. Lord, we want to say we're sorry. Our desire is to point to you, to think of you, to remember our Maker, our Creator. Help us to do that even today. In your name we pray. Amen.